powerful name. What a beautiful name. What a wonderful name. What a powerful name. We're going to talk about that name tonight, the name of Jesus. And we're going to talk about his love and the kind of love that he had that really no one else had, even in a culture and a society like ours that I think values love and is pro-love, likes love. If you look at the movies, the films that are produced, the plays, the poems, the stories that our culture produces, it's hard to find a story that doesn't have a love story in it. It's hard to find a story that doesn't somehow say something positive about love, right? All you need is love. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." It's hard to think of a story without that. But maybe we've got the wrong idea about love, right? Maybe when we think about love, we're not thinking about what Jesus was talking about when he said, "A new commandment I give to you, my commandment, love one another as I have loved you." Because if we think about it, if we get serious and begin to look in the mirror and reflect, we don't always love the right things, do we? What do we love more, cake or kale, right? That's not a hard question. I don't think there's anyone in the room that likes kale more than cake, right? Uh-oh, maybe someone does. We don't love the right things, and sometimes it's a little more serious than cake, right? Augustine, when he was describing sin, St. Augustine, he described it with the phrase of having our loves out of order, having disordered loves. You know, if you're somebody that has a job and a family, the temptation of our society, of our culture, is to value work first, and you sacrifice for that, and that gets the lion's share of your time and your commitment and your focus and your emotion, your energy. And then what's left after that, you have for the kids, right, because they're most demanding. And then what's after that, if you have anything left, you give it to your spouse. And then maybe if you have anything left over, you'll have time for a religious experience like going to church or prayer or devotion, something like that. Our loves are out of order. Not only do we not love the right things, our loves are out of order. Sometimes we don't know how to love. Think about the atheist, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Jew, a neighbor, a coworker, someone that God has put in your life. How do we love them? What do we do? What do we say? Where do we start? Where do we pick up from where we've left off? And oftentimes our love is often mixed with selfishness. You know, we love in order to get love back. We do something kind and nice for someone else, kind of hoping that they're going to return the favor somehow. The point is, the more we think about it, as pro-love as our culture might be, we don't love like Jesus, right? We don't always love in the way that Jesus loved. 1 John 4:16 says this, "God is love." That's quite a statement right there. That's one of the most foundational statements in the Bible. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And get this, God abides in him. So guys, if God is love, we abide in his love, we're abiding in God, and God is abiding in us. That means when we love others, it should be obvious that God is there. It should be just radically obvious that it's a different kind of love. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If Christ is living in you, do you think people should notice? Here's the question. Do we love, do I love, do you love in such a way that demands a Jesus explanation? Do we love so differently, so uniquely, so radically that people stop and think, why did you do that? Why are you like that? And then that's the opportunity for us to say, well, let me tell you why. We're about to talk about how Jesus' love is different than other loves and how we can begin to love others in the same way. We're in the middle of a three-part series right now. If you're paying attention, last week we started John 15. So these three, last week, today, and then the next week, all coming out of John 15. And Calvary has three kind of main goals, overarching goals: to worship, to connect, and to serve. So our relationship with God, that's the worship piece, our relationship with each other, connect, and then a relationship with those outside the church, serve. And that's the themes that we're following for this three-week series in John. So last week we talked about abiding in Christ. If you recall, that kind of being the source, the secret sauce to living the Christian life. This week we're looking at what it means to love one another primarily. Next week we'll look at serving those outside. So the text is John chapter 15. So if you got a Bible, you want to turn to it, feel free. John chapter 15 in the New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're in Acts, you've gone too far. Go back a little to the left to find John. John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. I'm going to read for us. And if you have a little half sheet of paper, you want to follow along with some notes for the kinesthetic learners who like to write a little, and the visual learners who want to see, follow along with that as well. Verse 12, it says this, Jesus speaking to his disciples. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love, we sang about a few songs ago, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Verse 14, you are my friends, if you do what I command you. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Some very rich, very profound, very powerful words that Jesus is sharing with his disciples. The context here, if you think about Holy Week, where you've got Monday, Thursday, then Good Friday, then Easter Sunday. Right, this is Thursday, right before Jesus was about to be crucified. So Friday, sorry, I'm having trouble here. I don't know if Sean's ears are bigger than mine or I have small ears. Not sure what's happening here. But Thursday on Passover, this would be the last Passover that Jesus had with his disciples right before Good Friday. He's saying all this right before he's about to die on the cross. They're actually... All this is happening, John 13 to 17 is happening in the upper room. Jesus is talking with his disciples, but then they leave the upper room, and now they're probably walking on the way to the garden. So this is while they're walking, Jesus is saying all these things. Judas is gone. He's already betrayed Jesus. He's in the process of doing it. So the other disciples, the other 11, are probably a little paranoid and wondering what that was about, what's about to happen. And Jesus is talking about love. Repeatedly, 34 times he mentions the word love in these few chapters. All right, so that's kind of the context of where we're at. So I want to look at four things tonight, okay? I'm going to take our time with the first couple and then fly through the ones at the end. First, we see a picture of Christ's example, okay? A picture of Christ's example. We're going to look at a purpose of Christ's election, then the problem with our love, then the provision of our Lord. So a picture, a purpose, a problem, and a provision. All right? First one, let's look at the picture of Christ's example. What is this picture of Christ's example that we have before us? As I have loved you, right? He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Here's the qualification. As I have loved you. The idea is this, all right? Think about a mirror. We are made in God's image, right? When God looks at us, he ought to see himself when he looks at us, right? And even more so, even more profoundly so, when Jesus looks at his disciples, the idea is, follow me. Everything that I am doing, follow my example, right? When I look at you, it should be like looking into a mirror. That's the idea. As I have loved you, I want you to love, right? And that tiny qualification changes everything. If Jesus just said, I want you to love everyone, man, everyone would just say, yeah, I don't have any issue with that. Our culture would say, yeah, I'm a loving person. Love is good. But when Jesus says, as I have loved you, that's when we begin to make some distinctions. The first is this. He modeled a sacrificial love. He modeled a sacrificial love. So guys, if you just want to click on that slide again, it'll fill in that little blank for you. He modeled a sacrificial love. Verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. There's four Greek words for that all translate into our English word love. One of them is storge. It's kind of a parental love, like a care, a concern, a protective kind of a love. Another one is phileo, a brotherly love, a friendship kind of a love. Another one is eros. This would be a romantic, sensual kind of a love. But this word that Jesus uses, and every time you see the word love pop up right here in this section of John 15, he uses the word agape. This is a divine love. This is an unconditional love. This is a covenant kind of a love, not like a contract. I don't know about you. I have a contract with Spectrum to get my Wi-Fi. They gave me the best deal, so I went with them. They were the cheapest option, and in 2 years, when they're going to raise their rate, my contract will be absolved, and I will find someone else to get a better rate for my Wi-Fi. That's a contract. That's not a covenant. That's not agape, unconditional love. My relationship with my wife, it's not a contract. That's a covenant, right? My relationship with my kids, I'm their dad. They're my sons, my daughter. That's not changing, right? No matter what happens, that covenant relationship is there. There's an unconditional peace to being a spouse and being a parent, right? David puts it this way in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Jesus loved us sacrificially, and he's asking us to love others in that same way, sacrificially. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we could give him a few moments, a few minutes in the morning in a rush before work, or a few kind of one or two events during the week. He died. He gave us his big all, one preacher has said, so that we could give him our little all, everything that we have, all our time, everything that we are. You know, my first time watching, I've got three kids. I remember the first time I watched all three of them without Meg. She was gone for like several days. It's kind of a test, right? See if I could handle it. And I was surprised and shocked at how selfish I was. I thought I would have figured this out by now. Three kids, you know, you kind of realize this. Meg, she will not eat, she will not shower, she will not take care of her basic needs until all of her kids are okay. But when it was my turn, I didn't miss a meal because I don't have that unconditional love as much as the mom, the role of my loving wife had, right? Hang on, crying baby. Dad's got to eat a couple bites, and then we'll get to it, right? Moms have this kind of just sacrificial, selfless, unconditional love that's kind of unparalleled, and that props and respect to all the moms in the room that have that unique love that God has put in the role of motherhood. This is the kind of love. You know, we have this kind of love for other things we sacrifice for school, for jobs, for careers. First responders, 9/11, sacrificed themselves to save others 18 years ago. Early Christians in the first century, when diseases were spreading throughout major cities, everyone was fleeing the cities, but the Christians stayed and sacrificed themselves to take care of those who were hurting. Did you know that? At their own peril, they sacrificed themselves. This is the love of Jesus, and this is the kind of love that we ought to have. The question is, when Jesus looks at you, when he looks at me, does he see that kind of love? Does he see the kind of love that is willing to sacrifice for others? Not only that, he modeled a discipling love. So he modeled a sacrificial love. He also modeled a discipling love when he says in verse 14, do what I command you. The Greek word for disciple literally means learner or student. So three times in this section when we see Jesus talk about commandments, I command you, he's talking about his teachings, right? It's this teacher and student relationship, this discipling that's happening. The point is that Jesus' love is not merely a soft kind of love where he's telling us warm things that we want to hear. He's telling us things, corrective things that sharpen us, that chisel us. He's telling us authoritative things. He's leading us, right? He's discipling us. He's turning us into someone like himself. Ephesians 4:15, Paul tells us to speak the truth in love. You know, it's hard to speak the truth in love. You got to do two things to speak the truth in love. You got to really study the truth to know the truth, to be able to speak it. And you really got to know people to be able to do it in love, to know what to say and when to say it and how to say it. Discipling love. If we rewind it to chapter 13, same book, John 13, 34, near the beginning of this longer conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, he says something really interesting. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." What's new about that commandment? Leviticus 19, 18 says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That's the second greatest commandment that Jesus quoted. That was written, you know, a long time before Jesus said this. What is this new commandment? And then here in this passage, he says, "My commandment I give to you." Why is he saying this is my commandment, as if all the other commandments aren't also his? This is really interesting, right? A new commandment, my commandment. What is he getting at here? I think the answer is this qualification: as I have loved you. That's what's new. That's what hadn't happened yet. There was many pictures of love, many examples of love, but nowhere had we seen God dying on a cross for his people. That was unprecedented. That was unparalleled. That's a new commandment. And that, as Jesus would say, is my commandment. Love others like that, right? A discipling love. And I think we got to be honest. I think in the West, in the Western Hemisphere, we struggle sometimes at making disciples. It's easier to come to a gathering. It's easier to speak a sermon like this than to have people that come into your life and after a period of years of getting to know them very deeply walk out much more like the teacher, much more like the person doing the mentoring. Jesus came on the earth, and in his 3 years, what he did, he made 11 humans. You can count Judas, but he fell away. He made 11 people who looked a lot like him, right? This kind of love takes time. We'll get into that a little later. The idea, picture Mr. Miyagi and the Karate Kid, all right? At the end of their time together, the Karate Kid, I'm talking about Ralph Macchio Karate Kid. I know there's a new one, but the Karate Kid looked a lot more like Mr. Miyagi in the end. He looked a lot more like his master. If you're learning a musical instrument, a skill, if you've had a coach in some kind of a sport before, the idea is after your time spent in this coaching, instructing kind of relationship, this mentoring role, we ought to look more like the person that's coaching us. So when Jesus looks at us, does he see someone not only who's being discipled, but someone who's discipling others and willing to speak that truth in love to others? Thirdly, he modeled an intimate love, all right? A sacrificial love, discipling love. We got an intimate love here. Verse 15, "I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." The idea of intimacy is to be known, that you know someone and they know you, right? Knowing and being known, that's the idea of intimacy here. When Jesus says, "All that I have, I've made known to you. All that I've heard from my Father, I've made it known to you." That's a lot of knowing. That's a lot of knowledge. It's a lot of intimacy, right? If you think about an acquaintance, maybe that you see a lot, you see all the time, maybe like a neighbor, a coworker, maybe someone you see almost every day. You can be very warm, very polite, even just like really excited, like, "Hey, how's it going?" But there might not be much intimacy, right? There might not be, you might not know a lot about them. They might not know a lot about us. That can happen here in the church as well, right? This takes time. Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book. His theory, I think there's a lot of compelling weight to it. He's got this idea, the 10,000-hour rule. If you spend 10,000 hours doing something, you become really, really good at it. You become an expert. You become kind of a master at that thing. So most people, it takes them about 10 years to spend 10,000 hours doing something. But if you think about it, that's about 3 hours a day. 3 hours a day for 10 years, you get 10,000 hours. But Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples, spent all day with them. If you do the math, you spend 10 hours a day with Jesus. Maybe you took a few hours off. 10 hours a day with Jesus for 3 years, you get to 10,000 hours. Jesus spent time. There was an intimacy that he spent. He opened his life to these disciples. They knew They saw, they heard, they felt everything that Jesus heard, saw, felt, knew. Who is it in your life that God has put in your circle, in your circle of friendships, relationships, your family, your workplace, your neighborhood, your building? Wherever it is, God's put those people for you to open your life in the same way, just like Jesus has opened his life for us and shared everything with us. The idea is for us to love with that same kind of Christ-like love. So when Jesus looks at us, does he see people who are constantly trying to spend more time with people and taking that time to grow those relationships? That's the idea. That's the picture of love that we see. We got this little Venn diagram here. All right, we got sacrificial love, discipling love, intimate love in the middle. Some of us, we might sometimes swing to one or the others. By personality, we might tend to kind of favor one, or some might come easier, some might be more challenging for us. But the task of the Christian is to follow Jesus in all of those ways, right? Moving on to the rest of what Jesus had to say here in this passage. Verse 16, we begin to see the purpose of Christ's election. So moving away from his example for a moment, looking into his election, the purpose of his election. Verse 16, it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are hard to understand. I'm not sure that God's choosing us is difficult to understand. It's difficult to accept sometimes because we lose some control. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. But I'm not sure how difficult it is to understand. He's very clear. Jesus says, "You did not choose me." That's the negative way of saying it. Very clear. "But I chose you and appointed you." What he's saying is God is ultimately sovereign over everything. We have a choice. Of course we have a choice. We have freedoms. We make decisions. Of course we do. We make real decisions. We're not puppets. We're not robots. God has given us a will and we make decisions. And yet, God is ultimately, transcendently sovereign. He is in charge of every single decision that is ever made. And somehow, he brings about those decisions to his purposes. He can say in the Old Testament, "I will cause you to walk in my statutes." He does the causing. We do the walking. He doesn't walk for us. We do. We make choices. But somehow, he is the God who is sovereign over it all. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You're a chosen race." Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Colossians 3:12, "We're God's chosen ones." John 6, he says, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws them." Someone said the doctrine of God's sovereignty and choosing us to, it says this is the most pride-crushing, God-exalting, joy-producing, that we've been chosen, honor-granting, holiness-motivating, hope-giving doctrine in the Bible. He chose us to go. Why did he choose us? He chose us to go. Verse 16, "That you should go," he says. This Greek word here, hupago, it means I go away, depart, be gone. Sometimes it means to die. How apropos that the same Jesus who was chosen to die chooses these 12 disciples who would all be martyred, who would be representatives of him and who would follow in his example. You look at guys in the Old Testament who followed this pattern, this example. God chose Abraham. He said, "I want you to leave your land, your father, your possessions to a land that I will show you." He chose him to go. Chose Moses, found him in the wilderness. "I want you to go to the most powerful ruler on the planet and tell him to let my people go." Went to Jonah. He said, "I want you to go to the city of Nineveh, the city that you think doesn't deserve my grace, my compassion, my forgiveness. I've chosen you. I want you to go." Jonah had a hard time. He wasn't very faithful, wasn't very disobedient, but God in his sovereignty, he got him there, didn't he? He got Jonah there, and now we have the disciples. He chose these disciples to go. You know, salt, when it stays in the salt shaker, is pretty useless. If you just take a spoonful of salt, it's pretty terrible. But when the salt goes, when you get the salt out of there and you put a little salt on everything, it's enhanced. Everything is a little better with a little salt on it, right? That's the idea. He chose us not only to go, but to make disciples who make disciples, All right? He chose us to make disciples. Who make disciples? Verse 16. Where am I getting this idea of making disciples? He says, bear fruit. And that's bearing fruit that should abide. So the bearing fruit, that's making disciples. And if that fruit abides, those disciples are going to make more disciples. They're going to last and make more disciples. John 4:36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. What does he mean by fruit? He means disciples that are being made so the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Fruit means more disciples. Here's the idea. He's using fruit as a metaphor. I got some props tonight here. So we got the mirror, now we got the apple. So I did some research. In an apple, there's on average of about 9 seeds in one apple. Sometimes more, sometimes less. About 9 seeds in every apple. Now, an apple tree, every season, will grow about 500 apples. Every year. Every season, all right? And the average apple tree grows or has a productive life of about 17 years. See, I know way too much about apple trees for this point. About 17 years, every year, 500 apples, each apple has 9 seeds. In this one little apple that I'm holding right here that we can all see, has the potential of 76,500 other seeds, right? Consider the potential of a single apple, a single fruit. When Jesus says, I've chosen you to bear fruit, that fruit ought to abide. We can't have the excuse, well, I'm not a pastor. We can't have the excuse, I'm too young, I'm too old. We can't have the excuse, I'm not really sure how to do this. I don't know enough. I'm not smart. Whatever the excuse is, Moses, Abraham, Jonah, disciples, they all had excuses. And God took them all, and he used them to turn the world upside down. And he continues to use all of us here. Consider us like seeds, like apples here in the room, right? Think of the orchard. Think of the potential that we have right here. You know, if just one of us took this text to heart, if just one of us made one disciple over the next year, the next 12 months, and then those disciples made a disciple, and then it happened every year. We kind of doubled every year. Just one of us in the room, if we did that, in 30-something years, the number of people would exceed the world's population. This is possible in a lifetime, and yet it's been 2,000 years. God's still writing his story. He's still sovereign. This is the way that he wants it to be. As he's writing the story, it's an interesting story, and it's a good story. It's a better story than we would write. But the question is this: do you believe the potential that God has put in you? Do you believe that you have the capacity, that God has given you the capacity to bear fruit? That everything that he's given you, you can give on and pass on to someone else? We have a promise here. As we obey, he will answer our prayers. Verse 16, it says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That idea of bearing fruit so that whatever you ask, that so that there's a connection. As we're obeying, then God will answer our prayers. See, there's that condition there. We can't expect God to answer any prayer that we pray that's not in his will, that's not according to his name, that's not coming out of a life of obedience. All right, so that's kind of where we're at. We see this picture of God's love. We see this picture of God choosing us for this great purpose of going and making disciples. That leads us to the problem. The problem is this, our love. Verses 4 to 6, previously in the chapter, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He gets into a little more. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Do you remember that from last week? Mike preaching on that text? The problem is, if we look in the mirror, we don't always love in a sacrificial way, do we? We don't always love in a discipling way. We don't always love in that intimate life-sharing kind of way that we saw with Jesus, that Venn diagram idea. We might sometimes gravitate towards some of those, but we don't dwell there. We don't abide there in the middle. where Jesus loves. That is the bad news. That is the problem. But this is where the good news of the gospel, this is what separates Christianity from every religion and every other claim and every other voice on the planet, all right? The provision of our Lord. God provides the solution. Jesus is the solution to the problem, right? Jesus didn't just talk about love. He didn't just say, all right, boys, here's the kind of love I want you to have. Go do it. They could have never done it. He didn't only say it and do it, because we could have never followed his example. Jesus did more than just providing us an example on the cross. What he did on the cross, his act of death actually transforms us. It actually changes us. It actually turns us into a new creation and gives us a new divine power to actually be able to do things that we previously could not do, right? Verses 8 to 10, we see this power at work. Jesus speaking with confidence. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so proved to be my disciples." He looks at these 12 ordinary, you know, rabble of a bunch of guys in the room, and he says, "You're going to bear fruit. You're going to prove yourself to be my disciples." Verse 9, it says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John Piper, a pastor in the Midwest, says, "The only fruit that will last is the fruit that grows on the cross." The good news of the gospel is Jesus perfectly lived this even when none of us could. Jesus was sacrificed. He loved sacrificially so that we could be spared. And no one had more to lose than Jesus. No one gave more freely than Jesus. Jesus loved in a discipling way. When he told his disciples, "Pick up your cross and follow me," did he model the ultimate example by picking up the ultimate cross, reconciling all things with himself, restoring mankind's relationship with God, forming a people for himself? He loved with an intimate love. He was forsaken on the cross so we could have that intimate embrace with the Father. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says. This is the most glorious hope of all hopes, that Christ is in you, that kind of intimacy. Jesus' last words to his disciples, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The idea of going, Jesus went, didn't he? He left heaven for earth, so that we could go, so we could live missionally wherever we go, wherever we stay, wherever God puts us. When it comes to making disciples, we look at the cross, John 12:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus was the seed, the ultimate seed, that died so that he could bear much fruit. And look at the fruit in this room. To consider the fruit across the world. So many people who call on the name of Christ today. When it comes to answered prayers, Jesus' prayers to the Father when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Actually, were not answered. So that every prayer of ours prayed in Jesus' name could be answered. Jesus was forsaken so we could be embraced. You see his perfect love? You see, everything that Jesus talked about with his disciples, he did it perfectly. And this is the only hope we have. If we want to have a love like this, we can't just read this passage, walk away and say, "I'm going to try a little harder to be a little better." It's never going to work. But if we actually receive this kind of love, if we actually experience it and encounter us, it will change us. And it will overflow into sharing that same love with others. So here's our response. How will we respond? The first question is, have you received God's love? Have you received it? If you haven't, man, that's the most important question for you to consider tonight. Have you received God's love? If you haven't, I can't imagine a bigger priority for your life to reflect on that, to chase that down. Have you come to the point where you've realized, "I'm not a perfect person. I haven't loved in the way that God has asked me to love, expected me to love. I deserve, as Jesus said, to be punished." He takes the branches that don't bear fruit and he burns them. That's a metaphor for an eternal hell. Our culture does not like to believe that, does not like to talk about that, but Jesus did with his disciples. Frequently, he spoke of it. Have you come to a point where You recognize Jesus as your God, as your Savior. Have you received his love? If so, you have that love, that transforming love that will impact every corner of your life and get into every nook and cranny in your heart and transform everything. Eventually, it takes time, but it will transform us. The next challenge is this. Name three people in your life who need love. I'd love for you to think of just some people that God has put in your circle of influence. Jesus might call them persons of peace, people who have received you, people who've welcomed you, people who have some measure of respect for you, who listen when you talk and have somewhat of a relationship with you. Or maybe they're further away on the spectrum. Maybe they're a believer. Maybe they're not. Who are three people that need this kind of love? Is God bringing somebody to your mind? Maybe a neighbor, coworker, family, somebody. I'd love for you to spend the rest of the conclusion of this message and the rest of the song just thinking through who are three people that God would have me love. And the last question is this. Everything we've heard tonight, boiling it down into an action step, boiling it down into a plan. How will you love them like Christ loved you? How will we pray for them, right? Can we maybe set an alarm on our phone, or every time we see them, commit to pray, or once a week, commit to pray for them, or pay attention to the things they struggle with and turn those into prayers. Maybe ask them, how can I pray for you? What can you sacrifice for them? Can you sacrifice your time? Can you give them a gift of some kind? Can you sacrifice, you know, whatever God has given you, all the things that you have to share, how can you share your life with them rather than keeping it to yourself? Do you have a living room, right? If you have a place to gather, if you have some friends coming over, can you say, hey, why don't you join us? What truth can you speak to them in love? What truth do they need to hear? Whether it's an encouraging truth or a sharpening truth, how can you spend time to get to know them? How can you go to be on their turf, right, in their element, where they're comfortable? How can you begin to train them to pass on what you're modeling to them to others, just as Jesus trained the disciples to pass on his love to others, love as I have loved you? How can you begin to train that into them as well? And lastly, the question we started with, will you love in such a way that demands a Jesus explanation? Will we love in such a way that makes people stop, pause, scratch their heads and think, why? What is that about? So that we can begin to share Jesus. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let me pray for us as we begin to sing. Father, we thank you for your unparalleled love, love that's been the source or the source material for so many songs, so many poems, so many sermons, so many books, so many lives that have been poured out, so many martyrs. God, we know as we consider your love for us, as we consider your disciples' love, God, we know that you have loved us for a purpose and you've chosen us, set us apart for a purpose, not to live an ordinary, common, secret, privatized religious life. God, you've loved us and chosen us to turn the world upside down. You've loved us and chosen us to plant seeds that would plant seeds that would plant seeds. So God, I pray that for all of us in the room here tonight that have been recipients of this love, we've experienced you, we've encountered you, we know what it's like to have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We know what it's like to have access to a Father to pray to in times of trial and in times of joy. We know what it's like to know the God who created the universe, and we get to know you through your word and through your church and through nature and through every part of this world. God, we pray that that love would not let us live a normal life. We pray that that love would leave us restless and repenting until we've loved the life that you've loved us to love and chosen us to love. So do that in each of us. Do that in ways that sermons and songs can't do. Do it in ways that only your Spirit and only your Word can do. And we pray that the end result would be more disciples going to make more disciples. It's in your name. It's for your glory, we pray. Amen.